Let us turn in the word of the Lord to Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them. And say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. And your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols. And I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand, and stamp with thy foot, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. So will I stretch out mine hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblath, and all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Thus far the reading of the holy word of the Lord. We announce with sorrow the death of Mrs. Willekes, over 100 years old, passed away. I'm not exactly sure the day, perhaps others will know the details. We also pray for Chris Carbone's dad, who has had an aneurysm, and I don't know any more details than that. Apparently it just took place today. We also want to keep in prayer various members of the Sweetman family who hope to travel to the Netherlands tomorrow to attend Mark Sweetman's funeral, to Nelleke on Tuesday, God willing. Let us turn to the Lord and seek His face in prayer. Our faithful God and covenant-keeping Father, we truly never know from one day to the next, for here we have no abiding city. And may we, all of us, by the grace of Thee, seek one to come. And Lord, as we are reminded today how quickly our lives can pass, Lord, we beseech Thee, impress upon especially our youth how we need to be ready. We need to know the Lord our God in a saving way. Our trust must be in Christ Jesus alone and in nothing else. We must know something of repentance of sin. And Lord, we pray that thy word from the Scriptures tonight may help us in that way, may prepare us to stand before Thee, may show us something of the profound grief that is associated with sin, not only from our side, Lord, but the amazing statement we will try to consider. And we pray that Thou will open to us concerning Thy response to sin. Lord, there are great needs among us today. We think upon a family that is mourning the loss of an aged mother and grandmother and great-grandmother. We pray, Lord, that Thou will comfort those that mourn, and that there may be a mourning that is not unto death, but a mourning over sin that is unto life eternal. And that the death of one may be a divine means in Thy hand to bring to life others. Lord, we also pray for Mr. Carbone, Chris's father. Oh Lord, we don't know the exact circumstances Thou knowest, for all things are in Thy hand and decreed by Thee from eternity. But we would beseech Thee, Lord, not in the first place to heal his body, but to safeguard his soul, that whatever becomes of him physically, Thou would work mightily in his heart, that Thou would bless Thy word that might be brought to him by different family members. And let it be, O Lord, a wake-up to many in that extended family that indeed the old must die, but the young and the middle-aged can. O Lord, uphold Chris and Amy and give them words at suitable moments and in suitable ways to speak to Mom and to others in the family as they go through this deep and sudden trial. We also pray for the Sweetmans and others who will be traveling to the Netherlands tomorrow. We pray that Thou wilt accompany them with Thy presence and with Thy favor. And Lord, bless Mark and Nelika richly. Use them, O Lord, in Thy kingdom here. And grant, O Lord, that they may have a long and godly life together. We thank Thee for bringing them together, and we pray that Thou wilt keep them together for the glory of Thy name and for the good of Thy people also here. We thank Thee too, Lord, for the encouraging news yesterday that our denomination was received into the North America Presbyterian and Reformed Council. O Lord, we feel humbled to take our place beside our brethren and sisters in conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches, and to labor as much as our conscience and Thy word allows in things that we have in common, in needs and facing the challenges of our fallen world and sunken country. Lord, help us to find one another in different ways, and that we might more and more be an outward manifestation of that marvelous prayer of Thy Son, that we might be one as Thou art one. And Lord, we pray that the churches throughout our land may be reformed, may be revived, that we, O Lord, might experience the outpouring of Thy Spirit in a large measure, and that others in different churches, also our Korean Presbyterian brethren, may once again experience Thy Spirit's pouring out as they once did earlier in the 20th century. O Father, help us now as we lift up our hearts and our prayers to Thee. Please give clarity concerning the call that was extended to us. Lord, help us to know Thy will and what pleases Thee, for nothing else matters. And grant that our mind may be aligned with Thine. And we ask, Lord, that Thou would be with us now as we consider briefly Thy word. Open up, O Lord, a very profound passage so that we may expound it rightly and apply it well. But let each of us be truly moved in a lasting way by what Thy word tells us. We ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. I think even the godly among us congregation too often our concern about sin centers around the effects of sin in our life, the consequences of our sin, the things that happen, rather than the heinousness of sin itself. There's one way that I know of to combat this self-centered orientation towards sin. And of course, we need the grace of God to do that, because by nature we're cemented into self-centeredness by our own will. But in addition to the grace of God, the Word of God will speak to us tonight about something that's so vital for each of us, and that is to see sin from a God-oriented perspective, to see sin as much as humanly possible as He sees it. And let it be our prayer together tonight that our attitude towards sin might be forever affected by the Word and power of God that we're going to hopefully experience tonight as we consider one of the most remarkable passages that I've ever seen about sin. Our text is Ezekiel 6, the verses 9 and 10. "And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them." Our theme is broken by their whorish heart. In the first place, we want to consider God's judgment for His people's sins. In the second place, God's attitude towards His people's sins. And finally, God's goal with respect to His people's sins. Broken by their whorish heart, His judgment, His attitude, and His goal with respect to His people's sins. If we were to take the book of Ezekiel, and it's a book, doubtless, that is filled with a lot of symbolic passages, visions about wheels and about creatures and about angels and so on, we could condense perhaps the entire book into three themes: sin, judgment, and grace. And I think any time we see these three themes combined in Scripture, you can count on it that God is also going to tell us something about His own character. He doesn't just talk about sin and about judgment as isolated things. But when He brings grace to bear on that awful thing called sin, you can be sure He's giving us insight into who He is. We learn important things whenever we read about how God deals with sin, how God views sin, both by the way of judgment and also by the way of mercy and grace. And that is certainly the case in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Now, in the first chapter of Ezekiel, the prophet is brought by way of vision to see something of the overwhelming glory of God, His majesty. He says that at the very end of the first chapter, after the vision is over, "This was the appearance," he says, "of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." Now, just as an aside, knowing God in this way, knowing God experientially, knowing something of His greatness, of His majesty, is vital. It's essential if we're ever going to appreciate sin and grace in any meaningful way. So Ezekiel, we could say, needed this vision also personally in order to prepare him, to fortify him against what he's about to learn concerning Israel and the judgments that God was going to call upon them, but also to face Israel, to face a people who God repeatedly describes at this time in their history as a rebellious house. He needed to bring them a message when, and I want you to just keep in mind, this prophecy of Ezekiel happens right in the midst of the waves of captivity of Judah the first wave have already been taken away, some of the leaders, some of the king's offspring. The king was replaced. And now, just prior to the final captivity, where Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple would be sacked, the prophecy comes as it were, a last-ditch warning against the people to repent. And so after several pronouncements of judgments in these first chapters, in chapter 6, the chapter we read together, God, as it were, zeroes in on that one sin above all others that so incensed him, that grieved him more than any, and that is a sin of idolatry. And boys and girls, surely you remember or have a sense of what idolatry is. Idolatry is simply turning aside from the worship and service of the living God, of the true God, and giving our heart to other things or to other gods. And God says the altars and the images and the high places would all be destroyed, and those who serve them, they would be slain, they'd be cut down, as it were, right in front of their idols, in the very presence of the things they worship, to show how futile and how useless these idols were. And dear friends, I needn't say, I trust it, the same thing will come upon us. If we turn from the living God, who addresses us in His Word time and time again, and instead of giving our time and our strength and our heart to Him, that we give it to something else, to electronic idols, to fleshly sins, to pride, the idol of other people's approval, or whatever it might be, there comes a day in the life of certainly of every unbeliever when God will cut us down, as it were, in the very presence of the idols we have fashioned for ourselves, showing us too how fruitless and how foolish it is to serve other gods with our life and with our strength. Better now to repent before the judgments fall upon us. So these verses describe something of God's judgment on His people for idolatry. But then in verses 8 to 10, in our second thought, we see a profound truth, God's attitude towards His people's sins. Let's not forget, congregation, that this entire prophecy is devoted to the people of God, to the people of Judah, that God is not speaking to the world. He's not speaking to people who don't know Him. He's speaking to a people He called out to serve Him. In verses 8 to 10, God reveals to Ezekiel He will not destroy all of Judah. He says, in mercy, I will allow a remnant. Boys and girls, that means a small number that would escape death by the sword. But they wouldn't escape judgment. They would be scattered, He says, all throughout the nations. Verse 9, He says, that remnant, and this is significant, once they're gone, there'll come a day when one by one they'll begin to remember the Lord. They'll begin to reflect back on what happened and why they ended up where they were. And what will they consider as they begin to think about these things? Not only their captivity, not only the consequences of their sin, as painful as they might be, but they're also going to consider, our text says, how their wickedness affects God. He says, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. These are the kind of verses you just look at. You just stand in awe of. Who can explain it? He who is the Holy One, He who is God Himself, the God on high, the God of great majesty and glory, He is broken by our whorish heart, He says. A heart that departed from Him, That means a heart that once knew Him, a heart that should have been devoted to Him, has left Him. Eyes that have vilely departed from focusing on the Lord and are now given to others. The language here is obvious. It's the language of adultery. It's the language of fornication. It's a language of unfaithfulness. My people have left me. Their heart has turned aside to other lovers. Their eyes are lusting after other gods. And he says, I am broken. Now again, the Lord doesn't say this about everybody who sins. Doesn't talk about the world in these terms. He isn't addressing Babylon or Syria. And I had to double check the word broken in the Hebrew just to make sure what the Lord was saying here. And it's exactly in the Hebrew as it is in the English. Broken. Now, certainly, this doesn't mean that God can be injured or maimed or somehow destroyed by man's sin. But what does it mean? Could it be that God is saying something similar to our expression, a broken heart? I am broken, he says, by their whorish heart. Their heart, it should have been mine. Their eyes should have been fixed upon me. Does that describe any of us tonight? And we're not necessarily just talking about the unsaved. What about the people of God? The believing people of God here. Could it be that somehow over the last days or weeks or even hours that our heart is drifting from the one who should have it? That our eyes are not focusing upon Him, but that we're giving our strength or our time, our devotion to something else, to something lesser, or worse yet, to sin. But notice the verbs. Their heart has departed. Their eyes went a-whoring. They had known Him. They had been faithful to Him in former generations, their fathers in some instances. But now they have basely left their God. I think if we get nothing else out of this text, see that God is giving us a view into His very heart. See how He views our sins, especially those sins upon which we set our hearts and fasten our eyes. And see how jealous He is over sin. How could we depart in such a way, He is saying? How could we, who by His providence are separated, many of us from our very birth, in order to know Him and to serve Him and to worship Him, how can we leave Him? How could we find anyone who is so good, who is so merciful, so generous, so majestic? Is there anyone who can be compared to Him who's worthy of our hearts? Is there anything that could be compared to Him? Why would we ever forsaken? I am broken, he says, with their whorish heart. Next time we're tempted to give our heart away, to turn our eyes to that which is perverse or sinful, consider this word, I am broken. That God is saying it's not just a law that you break, it's me. But why does God open His heart in such an amazing way to the people of Judah? And why does He open it to us? In the last place, God's goal with respect to His people's sins. Why does He set before us this amazing reality and show it to us from this perspective? Well, the answer comes at the end of verse 9 and in verse 10. He says, and He's talking about them out in captivity, considering what they've done. They shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. God would have us, dear friends, to loathe ourselves on account of our sins. He would have us learn, as he was teaching Judah here, that his threatenings need to be taken seriously. That he will in fact do as he says also with his people. He told them repeatedly what would happen if they departed from him, if they persisted, if they repented not. And he did exactly what he said he would do. And yet, once he set them aside, once he brought them to captivity, once he placed them, we would say, in a situation where they couldn't go on in their sin anymore, then he would lead them to reflect. He would allow them to realize how wretched and how wicked they had been to forsake him who had not forsaken them. He would have them repent of their abominable unfaithfulness and return unto him. Now you might say, well, it's not clear in the text that he would have them return. But as you read further in the book of Ezekiel, you have those amazing chapters. Two of them, in fact, 11 and 18. I have no pleasure, he says, in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn unto me and live. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Some of the most amazing promises, but not before he tells us some of the most amazing words about the heinousness of sin. Young people, if you want to be protected against temptation, if you want to have a right view of sin, here's where to start. Not what will the punishment be, what will my parents think, what will my teacher do, how much will I have to give up or lose on account. No, don't even think about that. Think about these words. God says, I am broken. I am broken. And dear friends, this gracious character of God shines in so many different places in Scripture. Lamentations 3:33. For he, speaking of God, doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Psalm 90, verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction. In other words, you put man's face right facing destruction. Why? And sayest, return, ye children of men. In other words, he pushes us, as it were, to the cliff, to the edge of the cliff of judgment, so that we would turn from our sins before it's too late, not after. Hebrews 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And you just think, boys and girls, of the parable of the prodigal son. That lovely picture that Jesus gives us. How he brings, as it were, in providence, that son to the brink of disaster in order that he might turn, as Judah here was to, and reflect upon their awful departure from God and come back. So if the Word of God is reaching somebody tonight who's far from the Lord, maybe there were other days. Days when by the grace of God you could be faithful to Him. And now, not so. Well, God could easily have cast us away, couldn't He? He could have said to Judah, enough! I have sent prophet after prophet and look at you. But He doesn't do that. He calls even them and us to repent. And will He take us back after so many sins? After repeated confessions and repentance. Psalm 86 verse 5. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. And then in the same Psalm verse 15. But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy. In other words, beloved, we have every motivation. We have every reason to return to the Lord in repentance. In fact, we have every reason to do so in the very character of God Himself. To immediately repent of our sin, to immediately come to Him in Christ. You see, God reveals to us His brokenness. The brokenness in order to reveal our brokenness and to break our stubborn and loathsome attraction to sin. The only thing, though, is what if we don't repent? What if we continue to go on even though God has told us in such profound words what He thinks of sin? No wonder in the book of Hebrews says there's no more sacrifice for sin. So what should we do? Hosea says, take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. And then Hosea tells us exactly what the Lord will say in response. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from Him. Amen.